It's a joy for me to be with you. You know, in the epistles, we read all these things where Paul says he's heard stories about your good works as he proceeds one of his letters. And one of the reasons it's a joy for me to be with you today is that I have heard stories of your good works. Prior to coming to the International Justice Mission, I had supervisory responsibility for Young Life in the Western United States and in the Asia and the former Soviet Union. And the work that your church has been involved with Gary Parsons and the work of Young Life in the former Soviet Union is just something that has warmed my heart over the years. And so I want to say thank you for that to begin with, and then say that I have to begin with a confession. And that is that I am aware that none of you came to church this morning to hear a commercial about the International Justice Mission or to get more information or to have somebody talk at you. That if you're like me, you came to church this morning to have an encounter with your God and to actually maybe be changed by knowing His presence and having Him speak to you. And I'm very aware as I begin this morning that my words just have no ability to do that. So we need to call upon the Lord to speak not only through His Word and to bless the meditation on it, but to actually bless our reflection as we open ourselves to Him. So would you pray with me? Kind Father in heaven, we are here today and we want to be very aware of all that we have to celebrate because of You. The ways that we have experienced Your mercies, Your goodness, and the ways that we anticipate them. So help us to be ever mindful of all You are at work doing in our lives and in our world. And Lord, we need courage. We need the courage that comes from borrowing on Your courage. So encourage our hearts today to be like You. And Lord, as we open Your Word, would You prepare us to be the people that You call us to be. And Lord, as we worship You, that we would be refreshed and renewed as we do that which we were created to do. In Jesus' name, amen. No matter how long I've been a Christian, I find that it's important to ask the following question. Do Jesus and I actually care about the same things? Could people tell what is important to my God just by looking at my life? Or have we developed one of those stale sorts of romances where He has His thing and I have mine? What really makes my God's heart beat fast? And do I care about those same things? Now, we know from Scripture that this is a really important question, because when the God of the universe actually showed up and walked among us, the most religious people of the day simply just didn't care about the same things that mattered to the God of the universe. So I ask myself, what is our God truly passionate about, and do I care about those same things? Now, I'm very aware of what I'm passionate about, but if I set that aside for a moment and ask, what is my God truly passionate about, what would those things be? Maybe it's easy for you to make a list of those things real quickly. But I want to focus on what might be for you two of the more unfamiliar passions of God. And they simply are His passion for the world and His passion for justice. Now, when I say God is passionate about the world, this might seem to be something that's obvious to you. We've all heard that God loves the world, but I'm here to tell you that God loves the world. He is madly in love with this great, big, messy world, with all of its confusing cultures and dizzying disorder, with bazillions of people speaking all these various languages spread all over the world. God is madly in love with this great, big, messy world out there. He just loves it. This is what makes His heart beat fast. We know from John 3:16... that the whole reason for the incarnation is that because God loved the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the whole reason for the creation of the nation of Israel was so that Israel would show the world God's love. God is just madly in love with this big, messy world. It's what makes His heart beat fast. Now, what on the other hand am I truly passionate about? What do I wake up every day thinking about? Well, to be honest, what absorbs my passion and focus and energy every day is me. I love me. Fascinated with me. This morning I woke up in my hotel over across the freeway, and you know, I didn't have to remind myself, Larry, think of yourself. Just came naturally. Now, I know this is rather narrow, and as a Christian, I'm called to expand the borders of my heart out to engage and care for more of this world that God so loves. So on a really good day, I can report to you that I can expand the borders of my heart all the way out to embrace all of those people in the world, in my immediate family, my wife and my two children and my son-in-law. And they'll tell you this is a pretty good day at the Martin House. Maybe circle it on the calendar and hope it comes around again next year. Or maybe I've been at some extraordinary spiritual retreat or experience or time of sharing with some friends where my heart's encouraged and I feel the borders of my heart able to expand all the way out to embrace all of those people in the world that I like and who like me and who are like me. And you see, this then becomes my world of energy, of passion, of focus and concern. This rather shrunken little world of me and mine. Now, the good news, I think, is that we have a God who finds this rather understandable and natural. But just because something is understandable and natural doesn't mean that it's necessarily godly. So I've been trying to engage more of this world that God so loves. And for me, it's happened in many different episodes. And one of those episodes for me happened 10 years ago. You might recall 10 years ago in April, this terrible genocide broke out in a little country in Africa called Rwanda. And 800,000, let me say that again, 800,000 people were murdered in 8 weeks. The Hutu majority was kind of whipped up into a frenzy by several of its more radical leaders. And the Tutsi minority, they just went after the Tutsi minority. And the Tutsis ran to churches like this, to schools and stadiums for protection, thinking that in numbers they would be safe. And the Hutu mobs just waded into them with machetes and farm implements and hacked 800,000 people to death over 8 weeks. I first heard about this because I was supervising some Baptist missionaries in neighboring Zaire, and they were seeing all these refugees flood over into their refugee camps, and they were sending me messages about it. And I looked in our newspapers and watched our news, and I wondered, where were the reports of it? Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in his Nobel Prize acceptance speech in 1972, said, "There are two standards by which we judge events in our world, whether they're up close or whether they're far away." He said those disasters that happen far away for us become tolerable disasters of bearable proportions. So my friend Gary Haugen, who's the president now of the International Justice Mission, for him, he got up close to this situation. He, at the time, was working at the Department of Justice. He was prosecuting corrupt cops here in the United States, and he was sent to Africa, and he actually became the director of the UN genocide investigation there in Rwanda. Now, as director of that investigation, you can imagine what his work was. It was to examine the evidence. And what was the evidence in Rwanda? 800,000 rotting corpses. And so day after day after day, he would wade through these corpses, examining the evidence. And he said it was just a horrific job, as you could imagine. But he said more difficult than actually examining these corpses was interviewing the survivors, particularly the children. And he tells the story of one day interviewing this one little 8-year-old Rwandan girl who'd actually lain among the dead in a church for 2.5 days. And she was just sitting across the table from him, and he said the first thing you would just notice about this little girl was that she was just beautiful. Yeah, she was telling this horrific story, and as she was talking, she couldn't stand the tension of the story she was telling, so she'd say something to make herself laugh, and this beautiful smile would just burst across her face. And While he was talking to her, Gary said, the Lord just spoke to him in an audible voice. He said, Gary, I made this little girl. While I was throwing out the stars and piling up the mountains and creating the seas, I just said, wait, I'm going to make this little girl. And not only am I making this little girl, but I'm making her to have a relationship with me forever. And I want to have a relationship with this little girl so much that I'm willing to send my only son into the world to be tortured and murdered so I can have a relationship with this little girl. Gary goes on to say that suddenly he just realized the cosmic significance of this one little 8-year-old Rwandan girl. Yet he was aware by the pink scars across the back of her head that she was just a millimeter of a machete blow from being a part of those 800,000 corpses rotting outside. And that 800,000 Rwandans, as equally precious to our God, could simply fall off the face of the earth and they wouldn't have affected his day as an American Christian at all. So Gary and others of us at the International Justice, and perhaps yourself, are experiencing this winsome invitation from our God to get to know this world that he so loves. But as we engage that world as Christians, I want to ask you this. What do you believe is the hardest thing for our world to believe about our God? I think it simply comes from our first couple of verses in Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? You see, I don't believe the world is asking, is there a God? I think the question the world is asking is God good? Why are they asking that? Because there is just so much pain out there. You've heard numbers like this before, but yesterday 25,000 children in our world died because their parents couldn't give them enough to eat. It'll happen again today, and it'll happen again tomorrow. How are those parents supposed to believe that God is good? Or the 1.5 billion people in our world who have no access to medical coverage. You see, they're not arguing about whether they get to choose their primary care physician. They don't get a doctor. Or the millions of children in our world who just live on the streets like Sarah works with Word Made Flesh. How are they supposed to believe that God is good? What is God's plan for making it believable that he's good? Well, it turns out from Scripture that the answer is quite plain. Jesus, in speaking to his followers, that would be us, right? He says, you are the light of the world. Notice it doesn't say, you could be the light of the world. You might be the light of the world. If you complete the discipleship essentials class, you're the light of the world. It just says, you are it. Now, you might want to say to God, God, we're just brainstorming here and no ideas are bad. But have you looked around to see what you got to work with here? I mean, you might want to get a plan B. God doesn't have a plan B. We're it. The Apostle Paul says one of the most amazing things in Scripture, in 2 Corinthians 5:20, where he says, God is making his appeal to the world through us. So for the last 2,000 years, Christians have been trying to make it believable that God is good. So that when people are alienated from God, when they have no relationship with him, when they don't know Jesus as Savior and Lord, we send our missionaries. We send Bible translations. We do church planting. We start Bible schools so that people can know the love and the salvation that comes through Jesus, so that they can know that God is good. And where they don't have food, we share our food and teach them to grow crops. Where they're sick, we send our doctors and we send medicine. All this in an attempt to make it believable that God is good. But there is another category of suffering in our world. It doesn't happen because people don't have the scriptures, or because there's a microbe in the water, or they don't have enough to eat. It's a man-made sort of suffering that happens when an oppressor enters the scene. These are the victims in our world of injustice. Now, when I say injustice, we go, goodness, sure, there's injustice in America, but it's kind of a throwaway term, isn't it? Kind of has come to mean everything and nothing at the same time. Now, you go to the grocery store, right? You're in a hurry. You got 5 items on your list. You pick those up. You get the thing you didn't need, and you rush to the express line. And clearly it says 10 items only. And right there in front of you, unbelievable, somebody has 14 items. I mean, you want to sue them, right? Well, just so you know, when the Bible talks about injustice, this is not what it's talking about. When the Bible speaks of injustice, it's speaking of a particular category of sin. It's the abuse of power. It's when somebody who has more power abuses the power they have to take from someone with less power the good things that God intended for them. Their life, their liberty, their dignity, the fruits of their love, and their labor. Ecclesiastes 4:1 says, "Behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them, but on the side of the oppressor was power." Perhaps the best biblical illustration of this kind of abuse of power comes with the story of King David. You'll remember this story. King David looks down from his palace and he sees beautiful Bathsheba, a married woman. And he says, I'm king, I have the power, I can take her. And he does. And then to cover the abuse of power that he had with Bathsheba, he sends her husband to the front lines of war to be murdered. Now the prophet Nathan comes and confronts him. And he tells this story about how this rich man had all these fields and flocks, and he was going to have all of his friends over for a big party. And rather than take one of his own many lambs or sheep, he went to his poor neighbor who just had one precious lamb. And instead, he took that lamb and had it slaughtered for his feast. And when David heard the story, he was enraged and he said, "Such a man should die." The prophet Nathan said, "You're the man." You see, many times we look at that story and we think it's about adultery, when what it's about is about injustice and the abuse of power. I would have read this Psalm 10 growing up in my Baptist Sunday school, where it talks about the oppressor. His mouth is full of curses and lies. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the village. From ambush he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless and drag them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. I would have read that and thought, that's a little melodramatic, isn't it? I mean, I'm sure glad I didn't live 3,000 years ago when things were so bad. But I could just tell you that I've gotten out a little more since then and seen what's really going on in our world. For some of you, this kind of injustice may just seem so far away as we live in the world of me and mine. I work for the International Justice Mission, as you've heard. We're a collection of criminal investigators, Christian lawyers, social workers, and government relations experts. And we take referrals from Christian workers working among the poor around the world. And I want to introduce you to some people that we've met over the years. I want to introduce you first to Shama. We met Shama when she was 10 years old. 3 years earlier, something terrible happened in Shama's family. Her mother was giving birth, and in the midst of childbirth, it was clear she was going to die if she didn't see a doctor. Now, Shama's family is one of those very poor families in South Asia who live off of less than $1 a day. The doctor would only come to their village if they had $35 to pay him. They had never seen the equivalent of $35 in a lump sum ever. The only way they could get the money to save Shama's mother's life was to borrow it from the local moneylender. And the local moneylender would only lend them the money if they were willing to sell Shama to him to become a bonded slave. So here's how Shama's been living her life for the last 3 years. You'll see a picture of her there, but she sits on one place on the floor, and 6 days a week, she works 12 to 14 hours a day rolling cigarettes by hand. She has to roll 2,000 cigarettes in a day or she gets beaten. No school, just a 15-minute break for lunch. How's Shama supposed to believe that God is good. You know, she's not suffering because she hasn't heard the gospel or she doesn't have enough to eat. She's suffering because there's an oppressor on the scene. Now, the trick about Shammah's slavery is that she can only get out of this slavery if she pays off the debt in a lump sum with interest. And the money lender only pays her what he chooses to pay her, which is about 20 cents a week. The family needs that to eat, so 3 years later, they're not one penny closer to paying off that debt. And really, unless somebody intervenes in Shammah's case, she'll be a slave her entire life and even pass it off to her children. Now, this is completely illegal in the country in South Asia where Shammah lives, but how many slaves in that country do you think there are? The United Nations tells us at least 15 million. How are they supposed to believe God is good? Or Osner Favri, who one day found himself thrown into a Haitian prison, not because he'd done anything wrong, but simply because the local mayor wanted to steal his home and his land. Osner's friends knew this was illegal, and 5 times they went to the Haitian courts and got his release mandated. But the courts don't control who goes in and out of prisons in Haiti. The local mayor and the police do, so Osner just rots in that jail. Osner's not suffering because he hasn't heard the gospel. He's actually an elder in his local church. He's suffering because of an oppressor. We know in the developing world that somewhere between 50 and 85% of the prisoners in jails are there without charges or trial. How are they supposed to believe God is good? Or Joy T, a woman who I will never forget meeting in South Asia. She came from a terribly abusive situation, and one day she ran away. Some women noticed her distress at a rail station and said, "Joy T, come with us, we can help you." She really didn't have any place to turn, so she decided to trust these 2 women, and she went with them. And along the way, they gave her some tea that had been drugged, and she fell unconscious. And when she awoke, she discovered that she'd been sold into a brothel. She said, "You can't make me do this kind of work. I'm just 14 years old. I'm going to go to the police." So they took Joy T, and they stuffed her into a little underground holding cell where for several weeks they beat her with plastic pipes, metal rods, electric cords, and forced her to drink alcohol until finally she consented to service the customers. And from day one, she serviced between 20 and 30 customers a day, never being allowed to even exit the brothel in a city with one of the worst AIDS epidemics in the world. We know from UNICEF that there are 1 million new children like Joy T taken in new to forced prostitution each and every year. How are they supposed to believe that God is good? How should we as Christians regard such suffering as this? Well, I think the answer begins by asking, well, how does God regard such suffering as this? And again, we find the answer in Psalm 10 at the very end, at verses 17 and 18. "You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more." Or Psalm 35:10, "My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, O Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and the needy from those who would oppress them." It's clear from Scripture that God hates injustice and wants it to stop. And we've written this little book called Good News About Injustice, and there are some copies in the back. People look at this and they say, "Good news about injustice? What could possibly be the good news about injustice?" And it's just that God hates it and wants it to stop. And to us as Christians, that matters. But it raises an interesting question, doesn't it? If God hates injustice and wants it to stop, then what is actually his plan for doing something about it? And once again, Scripture is quite plain. Micah 6:8, really a very popular verse for us. In fact, a lot of you will buy Christian calendars with this verse on it coming up in a few weeks. "He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but that you do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." Joe Stowell, the president of Moody Bible Institute, was teaching on this passage, and he said, First of all, isn't it great that we have a God who will actually tell us what he wants from us? Doesn't make us guess? Will actually reveal it? Not every religion has a God who is kind enough to do that. And then when he makes a list for us, he doesn't make a huge, big, long, unmanageable list, but a nice, manageable list of just three things. And the very first thing on God's short list of three is that we do justice. Or Isaiah 1:17, which is a theme verse for us at the International Justice Mission. Learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. We're God's plan for doing justice. But you know what? None of you are ready to stand up and cheer, are you? Doesn't it feel like a just overwhelming task that you should just can just feel like glued to your seats in despair? It's in times like this that I am encouraged by another story of the followers of Jesus who find themselves in exactly the same situation. You all remember the story of the feeding of the 5,000? Remember how it happens? There are at least 5,000 hungry people there. And Jesus has been teaching all day, and the disciples are quite aware that they've basically run out of food. So they come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, you should send the people home so they can get something to eat." Now, for some reason, Jesus must not have wanted them to miss out on the fun. Jesus tells them, "No, you feed them." You see, they find themselves in exactly the same situation. An overwhelming need, 5,000 plus hungry people, and a sense of limited resources. So they take what Jesus says and they think about it among themselves, and they go back to Jesus, and they're kind enough to explain to Jesus what apparently he doesn't understand. They say, "Jesus, there are 5,000 hungry people out there, and it would take a half year's wages to feed them all, and we just don't have it on us, so back to you, Jesus." You see, this would be the same situation, right? Overwhelming need. We look around at what resources we have, and we think, "This couldn't have anything to do with us, so this is your problem, God." But what does Jesus ask? He really just asks two things. First of all, he asks, "Well, what do you have? What do you have?" Well, they look around and they discover they're not without resources. They actually have this little boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And this is what they put forward, is what they have to address the need of feeding 5,000. This is where the Apostle Andrew steps into the picture. You remember Andrew? He must have had an advanced degree in public policy from Stanford. He steps forward and he says, "What are these among so many?" You see, this would be me. I've been to college and graduate school, and I've taken a math course, and 5,000 hungry people and 5 loaves and 2 fish. And if you really knew the sociological significance and the history behind this struggle, you'd really know that there's nothing for us to do but sit here in the paralysis of despair. But what does Jesus say? "What do you have, and will you give it to me? Will you give it to me?" This is where Jesus takes responsibility for the miracle. All he asks from the little boy, all he asks from us, is just a little bit of obedience so that he can show us what he can do. And what happens? He feeds 5,000 hungry people. Now, if you're like me, you ask yourself this question: why did Jesus feed the 5,000 like that? I mean, he could have done the manna thing, right? Manna, boom, back to the teaching. How efficient, how effective. I think that Jesus fed the 5,000 the way he did for just one reason. He wanted one little boy to have a very cool day. I mean, can you imagine that little boy running home to his mom? "Mom, guess what Jesus did with my lunch today? He fed 5,000 people." We don't really imagine that Jesus needed his lunch. But did he just want to show that little boy what he could do with his little bit of obedience? Just imagine what a small day that little boy would have had if he had just taken his lunch and gone behind a rock and eaten it. I can tell you today that Shama is no longer in bonded slavery. We were able to send a team over to South Asia to investigate Shama's case, and in the process, they documented 10 other cases. And we took those cases. We'd never done anything like this before. It was one of our earliest cases at IJM. And we took them and we dropped them off at the courts on a Friday. And we made an appointment to come back and meet with the local magistrate the following Monday. And I mean, all through the weekend, we were on our knees. We were praying about how these would be received. And we prayed and prayed, and we were still anxious. And we thought, wouldn't it be great if we could find some local Christians in this place where there were not many? And we found this little church in the middle of nowhere to meet with the Christians there to pray. And who should turn out to be the guest preacher in that little church in the middle of nowhere that Sunday night? The very magistrate we were going to meet with the following morning. It turned out that he is a sincere follower of Jesus. He cared deeply about these children. He was not only able to free the 11 that we documented, but we had uncovered a larger syndicate of nearly 500 children, and he was able to free 474 of these children from bonded slavery. And all of this happened because everyone at the International Justice Mission is an absolute genius. Did we have a plan or what? Or did we just have a God of justice who was waiting for his people to show up with just a little bit of obedience so he could say, watch what I can do. Osman Fabri is no longer suffering in a Haitian prison. We were able to send some volunteer lawyers down from Washington, D.C. Whenever I say that, people say, why don't you send them all? They were able to document Osner's case and 24 other cases of illegal detention there in the Haitian prisons. And we were able to package them off and send our report off and see all 24 of these prisoners go free. It turns out when Jesus said, I came to set the captives free, he really meant it. Joy T tells us just in an amazing way that I'll never forget of her own experience. She said that while she was suffering in the nightmare that was her brothel, that one of the girls in the brothel who worked alongside of her told her about a God named Jesus who might be able to rescue her. And Joy T says that she started praying every day, Jesus. Now, for a Hindu, it's not a problem to just add another God. But Joy T started praying to the one true God. How does the one true God answer such a prayer as this? It turns out that that's what we get to do. Within a week of Joy T praying Jesus, one of our IJM investigators showed up in Joy T's brothel, was able to take her testimony and then take it to a secure police contact who then was able to lead a raid of Joy T's brothel and to get her into a place of Christian aftercare where Joy T came to know Jesus as her personal Savior. For many of us, this concept of a personal Savior is a little abstract. But for Joy T, there is nothing abstract about Jesus being her personal Savior. Because the body of Christ, that's what we're called, showed up in the middle of her nightmare and rescued her out. Joy T now has a family, is doing well. And one day she heard that we were about to do another raid, and she said, could I go along? Could I be a rescuer? She went from being a victim to being rescued to a rescuer. And one of the girls she rescued is this girl, Kalindi. And Kalindi said, I want to go back and lead a rescue. And let's go to the tape further down. And what you're going to see right here is an actual brothel raid. And this is a little holding cell, just like Joy T was held in. This is not a brothel itself, but this is where the young girls are taken and hidden. And we were able to rescue these 12 girls, because one day our investigator showed up for Joy T, and Joy T showed up for Kalindi, and Kalindi showed up for these girls. We have a God who just yearns to bring rescue to the world. Again, the story of the feeding of the 5,000. You know, Jesus didn't just give the bread directly to the people. The bread and the fish. He gave them back to his followers, to his apostles. It could have gone quite differently, you know. The apostles could have just said, oh, look at this miracle you're doing with us, how you're blessing us, Jesus. Thank you for this bread. Thank you for this food. Isn't this wonderful? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. What are you going to do about all those people out there? Those hungry people. What are you going to do about that? Don't you get it? That's why I gave you so much. This morning, as we sit here together, one of my hopes is that we all look at that question, what do you have? Because I'm convinced that God has given us way more than we would ever truly take stock of. That we've got so much more than five loaves and two fish. But we have been blessed with our salvation. We've been blessed with God's direction book. We've been blessed with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We've been blessed with fellowship. And this is all something that God wants to deploy for the purposes that really matter to Him in this world. What does this all mean to a fellowship like Central Peninsula Church? Well, a whole lot of things, I hope. I'm very encouraged to see that in your basic discipleship guide that your elders are taking you through is an excellent chapter that I just read on justice and the importance of justice as an aspect of our discipleship. But I hope that after hearing the stories of rescue today, that a lot of you are encouraged to go back and reread the scriptures that have to do with justice. This could just be a one Sunday program. Oh, remember that Justice Sunday we had once at our church? But this is a big thing on God's heart. I hope that you'll go back and look at the scriptures that pertain to justice in a whole new light. Now that you realize that God actually will empower His vision for us being a people that does justice. I hope that you will join us in prayer, not so much as a matter of discipline, but as a matter of desperation, because we need your prayers. If you go to our website, ijm.org, you'll find a place where it invites you to get involved. And one of the things you can do is pray for us. And every Friday afternoon, we send out a prayer email. And basically what it says is, thank God for how He showed up this last week. And then, God, this is where we need you to show up this week. We're about to raid a brothel in a new area where we haven't worked with the police before. We don't know how secure the police contacts are. Pray that there's not a tip-off. Well, the very next week, you're going to find out what happened. And even this last week, you would have realized that you would have been able to rejoice with us that we rescued 165 people out of bonded slavery in South Asia. So really encouraged that God really truly empowers this sort of vision. You can help us pay for the rescue that the poor can't afford to pay for themselves. We've got a little fundraising dinner coming up next month, and there's some invitations if you want to grab one on the table in the back. Go to our website, look at this. You can just begin to think about where you're already in love with the world, in Peru and in this former Soviet Union, and how you can add justice to as an aspect of your global witness in those places as well. Let me just close by saying this. I am a very bad member of my local gymnasium. I know you can't believe that, just looking at me. But it's true. And the problem is I have no discipline. And I'm going to correct that tomorrow when I get back home to Washington, D.C. But, you know, they say that you're supposed to get a set time and go at that set time every day. And, you know, I go sometimes in the morning, sometimes at noon, sometimes at the evening. And obviously most of the time, not at all. But I like going. And I just love the people at the gym. It's just kind of a crazy patchwork of folks. And I am totally amused by the bodybuilders. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you have a governor that's one, right? But they're just amazing, and they live at the gym. And they have all this power. They have these huge necks and huge arms and legs and chests and just massive and all this power and strength. And I look at them and I go, what's it all for? It's for posing. And like the only time all that power and strength and comes to any practical purpose is there's like a crisis in the kitchen. And the jam jar is stuck. And they pop open the jam jar. Again, I hope that we just realize all the power and strength that we have been given, all the resources that are ours, and that we don't use it for trivial things like popping open jam jars. Would you pray with me? Kind Father in heaven, we too need rescue. Some of us just need to know you and need to come before you for your salvation today. But we all also need to be rescued from all things trivial and small, so that we would be found useful for the things that truly matter to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.